Good afternoon, brethren. Welcome to services. Good to see everyone. We'll jump right into the message today and come around from a back door and bring you to a time long, long ago. When you were young, well, I guess depending on the age of the person, it's a long time ago, but the older you are, the longer a time ago it was. So let's picture this in your head. You're about to enter high school. Like I'm going to give you the Canadian version of this, but you're about to enter high school. And getting out of grade 8, going into a high school, for me it was a big move. I went from a little podunk town to a city and was about to start high school. And as we sign up for it over the summer and whatnot, you start to get your classes. You have to pick the direction of the rest of your life when you're in grade 8. In Canada, it's similar, I think, here in America, too. But in Canada, back then, there were 13 grades of high school. So you had 9 through 12 plus what we called OAC or grade 13. But there was also the basic, regular, and then the advanced track all throughout high school. If you wanted to go to university, you had to take the advanced track and go to OAC, grade 13. If you chose any of the other two, you were stuck or you had to do something special to do it. So at grade 8, whatever age that was, 12 or 13 or whatnot, I had to decide my career, which is insane. But that's the way the school system is worked up. I had to think about what my job was going to be, what hope if I wanted to go to university, if I wanted to take a vocation, whatever it was. I made that decision before I was really equipped to make it. And modern society, that's what you do. In some countries, you're working on your career path when you're even younger. You go to China or some, especially Asian countries. You're thinking about your job, your career for many, many years before it seems like you should. But eventually you go through that process. Life takes turns and twists. And I wanted to get into computers, and I was convinced to do engineering. And then I eventually got back into computers. And your life goes different directions. But eventually you land that job. You land in a line of work that all that schooling, that training, maybe internships, or various other aspects that you do to be ready for whatever that job may be, gets you the job. Well, let's go to Ephesians 4. Start here. Ephesians chapter 4. We'll start in verse 1. Ephesians 4 and verse 1. It reads, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called." You and I have more than one job, don't we? As Christians, it doesn't matter if we're young or old, converted or not, as those trying to live this way of life, we, by default, have a second job. That's, vocation means job, but really you get into the Greek, it means calling. So even a different, a deeper kind of job. You don't say if you're working at McDonald's, it's been my calling to come be a cashier at McDonald's. No, it's never crosses your mind. It's a paycheck. But if you're a nurse or a doctor or a minister, all those different types of careers that you have to dive deep into, you could say, oh, this is my calling in life. Well, as Christians, that's how we should look at living Christianity. We should look at it as if it's our calling in life, even if we're an engineer or a doctor or a tradesman or whatever. It's really our more serious of our jobs. Let's go back to Ecclesiastes, chapter 9. As we set up this message. Ecclesiastes chapter 9. We'll just read one verse again here, just like we did in Ephesians, chapter 9 and verse 10. Or it would be verse 10. You know it well, and both are familiar. "Whatsoever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might." For there's no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave. Where we go, we're all going to die. So God says, you have this calling, this vocation. And at the same time, it says in Ecclesiastes, whatever our hand finds to do, we have to do it with all of our might. Because we only have so much time to do it. And that verse can be applied to your actual job you have out in the world. But it can also be applied to the work you have to do as a Christian. That everything we do, we have to do with all of our might, all of our strength. Because just like a job where you, once you're finished with that job, you die. You're not being a carpenter or an electrician anymore. As a Christian, we only have to the point of when we die, or in our case, when Christ cuts that short. So we have less time than a lifetime to be ready for the kingdom of God. So yes, we have to put our hand to the plow and do it beyond with all of our might. So those are some basics. But what is our work? What is it? What are we supposed to work at? Grammarians in the audience, oh, preposition into the sentence. No. What is the work we should be doing? The work for which we should be doing. What is it? What does the Bible say about it? And what are we a part of? The Bible says a lot about work. It's full of it. From Genesis to Revelation, work, work, work. You see all throughout. And there are different kinds. You could be talking about God's work, as in the work he actually does, or Christ's work, the work he actually does, or the work of God, the work as we see it, God's church, its work. Or we could be talking about our personal work and responsibility. Remember, our vocation. So this afternoon, we're going to examine these types of work and dig into what is our part, each and every one of us, to do that work. What's our part? But what does the Bible even say about work? There are so many examples, but let's start near the beginning. Go to Genesis chapter 2. And I've just realized my Bible spine has ripped loose, so duct tape worked this evening. Genesis chapter 2. And we'll start in verse 8. Genesis 2, verse 8. Verse 8 reads, "And the Lord planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. Of the tree of life also was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the river went out from Eden to water the garden, and from thence it was parted and became into four heads," and continuing on here and jumping down, we'll go to verse 13, "and the name of the second river is Gihon, and the same compassed the whole land of Ethiopia. The name of the third river is Hiddekel, that is, which goes toward the east to Assyria, and the fourth river is Euphrates," so the four rivers that come out. And then the Lord took the man. So we made this massive garden, put the men in it, and then eventually a woman, had these rivers flowing out. God put effort in. Remember, this is literally right after the creation week. So God spent a week working. I don't know what work is like to God. That's a fascinating concept. He never gets tired, never gets weary. How is it to be able to put in effort when you don't get tired or weary? You never can fully understand the nature of God until we are God. But he understands the importance of work because he took the man, he put him in the garden, and said, "Get to work." It's essentially what he said. He said, "To dress it and to keep it." So build it up and maintain it. So even though Adam had just started out as being a human being, he said, got the Sabbath to rest. As soon as that was over, you got to get to work. There's duties you have to do in the garden. I have things that I want you to fulfill right out of the gate. Let's go to Exodus 31. I'm just going to spot through and look at some different examples of work. Helps frame it. It's such an important subject to God. Exodus 31. And we'll start at the very beginning of Exodus 31, verse 1. And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, See, I have called by the name Bezaleel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, and the tribe of Judah. And I have filled him with the Spirit of God, making the temple. That's the context here. They're building the temple, doing the artisanship that needed to be done for the construction in the temple. And if you go through the temple description, it's very detailed, very complex, and very elaborate. And in some ways, something you couldn't simply just drop on someone who didn't have this with them. So I filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom and in understanding and knowledge and in all manner of workmanship to devise cunning, which is a terrible translation, it means artistic, to devise artistic works. I want works to be built up for this temple. I'm giving him the skills, but I have a job for him to do. That's the pattern we'll keep seeing as we go through these scriptures. There's a job every one of us has to do. That's the only way we'll make it into the kingdom of God, if we do our job and do the job we're a part of. Verse 5, and cutting of stones and setting them and carving of timber. You could finish verse 4 where he says, work in gold and in silver and in brass. And then finally, the end of verse 5, and to work in all manner of workmanship. He had so much to do, but was given the skill by God to be able to do it. But again, effort, energy, work. Always go back to the scriptures we covered as soon as we started this message. We have been given a vocation, a job, a calling. That the moment we said, you know what? There's something about what I'm learning in this literature, I'm reading in the Bible, when we were being called to our calling, if you will, that we said, okay, I'm taking the job. I'm signing the contract. At baptism, we had the contract that Jesus Christ's blood allowed us to have forgiveness for our sins. And then when we signed that contract, we signed a lifelong contract for our job. There was no backing out. People think they can back out. If someone leaves God's way, leaves the church, and they were baptized, and they received God's Spirit, that's dangerous territory because you can't back out of that job. Most jobs, even with a strong contract, you can get out of it. There may be a cost. But God says, no, no, you don't get out of this contract. And if you don't fulfill your duties in this contract, that's eternal punishment. But of course, we serve a merciful God that forgives and lets people grow and develop and stumble. So it's not do or die all at the moment, but we will reach a point, again, whatever we put our hand to do, we have to do it with all of our might. Let's go to Proverbs 6. Just spot through these work examples, Proverbs 6. Proverbs chapter 6, and we'll start in verse 6. Verse 6 reads, go to the ant, you sluggard. Consider, or means to see. So literally the Hebrew is to see. So if we're coming into spring here, you will start to see ants. So the Bible is telling us, go see them, look at them. It could be literal or figurative, but it's an ant, so literal. Go to the ant, you sluggard. Go see her ways and be wise. This is an amazing verse. So I think I've covered this verse before, but I always get excited when I read it. Go to the ant and see her ways. It talks about female ants because all ants who are worker ants are female. And there's no way when the proverb was written, anyone had a magnifying glass looking at the ant to figure out its sex. So God inspired this proverb to include a detail that would have been impossible for them to know at the time. That's amazing. But I digress. Verse 7, which having no guide or overseer or ruler, provides her meat in the summer and gathers her food in the harvest. So the ant, without the guide, the overseer, the ruler, on their own, programmed by instinct, of course, but does the work that's required of them. So there is food. They are able to keep producing, making the colony bigger. And it comes back around to give the contrast back to the sluggard. How long will you sleep, O sluggard? When will you arise out of your sleep, your slumber? A little sleep, a little slumber. A folding of the hands to sleep. You can just picture him laying down, resting in the nice sun, while the work that needs to be done is not done. No, God says, whatever your hand finds to do. So, verse 11, so shall your poverty come as one that travails. Just suddenly, boom, it's time for the crops to come in, or suddenly they're rotting. And thy want and your want as an armed man, because you just don't have what you need, because you didn't do the simple thing like the ant did. You didn't work. Okay. Another proverb, Proverbs 12. Proverbs 12, just one verse here, verse 11. Proverbs 12, verse 11. Again, just a little spotting through. We could spend the entire 75 minutes of a sermon in just Proverbs, looking at verses about work. There are so many of them, but I wanted to find different ones to lay some of that framework. Verse 11 reads of Proverbs 12, he that tills his land shall be satisfied with bread. If he does the work, he'll have bread. He'll have food. But he that follows vain persons, people who are focused on themselves, doing things that don't make any sense or self-serving, he that follows vain persons is void of understanding because he won't have food. Coming off the first part of that verse, he's not doing the work that's expected of him to do to be able to fulfill getting bread. Okay, let's go to the New Testament. Of course, nothing changes from Old to New Testament. So 2 Thessalonians. A couple more here. A couple New Testament examples. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Chapter 3. And we'll start in verse 9. So 2 Thessalonians 3:9 reads, not because we have no power, but to make ourselves an example unto you. Paul is using in this context, he was working in tents and various other things, but to make ourselves an example unto you, an example, a type, to follow us. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, if any would not put in the effort, work, neither should he eat. This is a verse we use about retirement. Some people, we don't retire in God's church, in ministry especially, but we don't retire in God's church. There are exceptions if you have health or whatnot, and as you get older, you have to slow down. The work you do at 25 is not the work you do at 75, of course. But Christians always work, every day except for the Sabbath. 7 days you work. Continuing here, if you don't want to work, then don't eat. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all. Because this is what happens when someone doesn't work. They're not busy doing the things they should be doing. Working not at all, but are busybodies. They'll work at something. They'll do things. People do things. They mostly don't just sit around and do nothing. No, what ends up happening is because our minds aren't focused on doing an effort that we should be doing, we start to get into things we shouldn't. That's just human nature. But are busybodies. Now them which we commanded and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness, it's a very nice King James version of that. So with quietness, or if it's we would say, they need to shut up and go do their jobs so they can eat. So the nice King James version of it is, with quietness they work and eat their own bread. No, they just need to shut up and get a job and work and stop being busybodies. Colossians chapter 3. See, the Bible says a lot. We're New Testament, Old Testament, the ant, various aspects, working to eat, etc. All over the Bible, and this is just a tiny sampling of verses talking about working. Colossians chapter 3. And verse 22, starting 22, Colossians 3, 22, servants, slaves, that could also mean, obey in all things your masters, all things, according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. This fits what we've read in Ecclesiastes. No matter what we do, we have to put our whole hand to it, even if in this case we're slaves. So sometimes you may have a job where you feel like you're a slave. Well, this is 2024. Any job, no matter how bad it is, you are not a slave in the literal fashion of the term. You are not an indentured servant, as the example in the Old Testament can be. So no matter how bad our jobs are, whatever it may be, it's not as bad as that. And God says, in all things, obey your master. Singleness of heart. Not, don't just lip service. Oh, yep, sir, I'll do what you say to do. You know, when that person, that master is gone, no, I'm putting my hand to the plow. I'm doing it with all my might because there's nothing else. When I die, I'm done. Verse 23, and whatsoever you do, do it heartily. Put your effort in as though you're working unto the Lord and not unto men. Because God commands us to work, so ultimately, no matter what that work, whatever job he has blessed us with, any door that he has had open for us, the opportunity to get money to be able to feed in our families, we should see God behind that. He opened the door. So when we work, we're working, in effect, for him. Verse 24, knowing that of the Lord you shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. Ultimately, we're that example. And finally, in this section, let's go to 1 Timothy 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5. Over a few pages. Because if we don't work, this is ultimately what will happen. Because we can't do this. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 8. 1 Timothy 5, 8, and if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house. So if we don't provide for our family, it doesn't matter the circumstances. This is the ages are not what they used to be. There could be a husband working. There could be a wife working. There could be kids trying to help in a household. So everyone, in many cases in this modern world, just to make ends meet, you have both parents working. So if either of the two don't work and they need to, more than the man, of course, he should be the head of the home. In a perfect world, that's what it would be. The wife could stay home with the children and do all the things that Proverbs 31 talks about. But if we provide not for our own, especially of our own house, he has denied the faith, because we have to take care of our own house if we want to be a Christian, and is worse than an infidel. So if we don't work, we don't provide for our house, and we're worse than an infidel or an unbeliever. That's pretty serious to God. He expects work for you and I. He expects us to do work that's expected, and that's just the physical sense of the term. Never mind, as we get into now the more the spiritual side of it, God expects us to do our part, have effort. There's no point, no matter how tired we get in our lives, we get to put our feet up and say, you know what? I just want to have a vacation home in Cancun and rest. That's not the life you and I were called to. Simple as that. We don't retire. We slow down, but we don't retire. We don't put our feet up on the beach and that's it, we're done. People go on vacations. All that's fine. But as a lifestyle, Christians work physically and spiritually. Let's go back to Isaiah 61. We're going to break this into a few chunks here. The first one is, let's look at what God does for work. Relatively short section here. but we'll set it up as we really spend a lot of the message looking at what we should do individually. Isaiah 61. And this spells it out pretty good, kind of the overall approach God has for working. Isaiah 61. And start in verse 1. Verse 1 of Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. If God's sending a prophet to this, Isaiah in this case, that's what he wants to have done. This is what God is doing, and as he does through human servants. In the Old Testament prophets, New Testament apostles in the ministry. And then, of course, in each of our lives, Christ is doing a work in us. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and to the opening of the prisons to them that are bound. In verse 2, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, that moment when tears go away. And don't just think this was Isaiah sent off to do this. Let's go to the New Testament, Luke 4. Probably know this verse. We've read it many times, especially throughout the series. Luke chapter 4. Things didn't change for a couple of thousand years, so we could assume they haven't for a couple of thousand more. Luke chapter 4, verse 18. Verse 18 reads, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. This is almost verbatim. Because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. Remember it said, preach good tidings to the meek. Similar. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted. That's exactly the same. It said, bind up the brokenhearted. To preach deliverance to the captives. Remember it said, proclaim liberty to the captives. Same thing. And recovering of the sight to the blind. That's a new one that was added. And to set at liberty them that are bruised. Remember, the release those that are bound. Verse 19, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. God's intention, the work that he's doing in people, hasn't changed for thousands and thousands of years. He's building up human beings. You and I are those first fruits, the 144,000, the one who get the group that gets to go first. No one in history will be the 144,000 except for us. Brethren, our calling, our vocation, what God has called us to do work is so unique. You go back in time, I remember hearing or reading, I think it was reading, a quote from Mr. Armstrong, that when we were called in this age, there was only one reason. It was to do the work of God, which we'll get to, because otherwise, God is a respecter of persons. We got privilege, and God's not a respecter of persons. So for him to call us in this age means he has a job for us to do. It's very different in other times. In the kingdom of God, people will work, they'll have jobs, they'll have to build character, but they won't be fighting society, they won't be fighting Satan. It'll be a different world. So us being called in this age is harder. It means we have to work. But it also means we get the greatest reward in the history of history, if you will. That's why we're called to work. That's why God emphasizes it so much, because we're called in this age to do work. So to accomplish what it says in Isaiah and what it says in Luke, that binding and helping and lifting and preach the acceptable year. That happens through something we have called for ages, the work. Simple as that. Or we call it the work of God. And then we start to break that down. That breaks down into the first and second commission. That's the work we talk about all the time. That's the work that you and I work hard at, that support, and we'll get into how we do this personally as we go along. But let's look at the work. Remember, we saw God's work, Christ's work, often what he was doing. Now let's jump into what it means, the work. Matthew 28. Again, some basic verses, but important. Matthew chapter 28. We'll look at the first and second commission. Some basic, just to define it before we make this a lot more personal and actionable, if you will. Verse 18, of chapter 28, Matthew 28, verse 18. And Jesus came and spoke unto them, saying, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go you therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world." That is the first commission. We are to go preach the gospel. And people who respond, people who are called, will respond to that gospel. They will want to obey, just like you and I did. They will change. They will grow. They will be part of the 144,000. Imagine you being part of a work. You're building a house. You get all these projects out there. Habitat for Humanity. Great that you're building a house for someone who couldn't afford it. And the joy, the excitement. You see some of these home makeover shows where they do these charity projects and people are so ecstatic. And the people working on it feel great because they help someone. Because human beings, when we help people, we feel good. God built us that way. But feeling good because we help someone build a house versus how will you feel when you helped someone be part of the family of God for eternity? That's the first commission. And we all have a part in it. Again, we're not there yet. But we all have a part in it, a part that we must do. Let's go to John chapter 21. Let's look at the second commission. Into the book of John, John chapter 21, verse 15. John 21, 15. 15 reads, "So when they had dined, Jesus said unto Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, love you me more than all these?" Simon, being the humble one, said, "Yes, of course, Lord, I love you more than anyone could possibly love you." Simon was not a wallflower. "Yes, Lord, you know I love you." He said unto them, unto him, "Feed my lambs." Remember, Peter would go on to be the head of the church, human head, a little later. Verse 16, he said unto him the second time, "Simon, son of Jonas, love you me?" And he said unto him, "Yes, Lord, you know I love you." And he, Christ, said to Simon Peter, "Feed my sheep." Could you just imagine Peter? He had no concept of the weight of what was coming to be able to be the head apostle of the New Testament church, the first one. But Christ is laying this framework of what he needs to do. And then verse 17, he said unto him a third time, "Simon, son of Jonas, love you me?" At this point, Peter was grieved because he said to him a third time, "Love you me?" Like, yes, I've said it twice. And he said unto him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." And Jesus said unto him, "Feed my sheep." That's what I'm doing today. That's what we've been doing for 2,000 years since this was said to Peter and the New Testament church was birthed on, as we see in Acts, on Pentecost, and the ministry was set up and it was structured, and thousands of years have passed by. That's what we call the second commission, feeding the flock of God. Because once someone responds to the truth, the first commission, they come into the church, they're invited, they're baptized. Now they're sheep, fish to sheep. Feed my sheep. That's the second commission. Go back to Acts 1. Let's look at it when it all started. Acts chapter 1, probably just over, look over the page to verse 6. Acts 1, verse 6. And when they therefore had come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, we've read this so many times, but in the context of what we're looking at, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own power. But you will receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall witness unto me both in Jerusalem and all Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost part of the earth. So much has passed since that statement was made. The New Testament church has been feeding and doing the first and second commission for, again, 2,000 years. It ebbed and flowed in size. We came off an era that was enormous. And now we're much smaller. But everyone does their part. Everyone has their place in the work of God. And that could be as simple as prayers. Are the prayers of you, your children, your family, always praying about the work of God, that there's an open door, that God can still work with people, that he can reach people. That should be a fundamental part of our prayers. Our financial support, tithes, offerings, common, because we live in a world that requires us to spend money to reach out to people. Our example. You and I may be, as the term has been used for decades, you and I may be the only Bible some people ever see. We should reflect that way of life. Why is that person always so happy? Why are they different? And it's a focus that can never be lost. Go back to Nehemiah chapter 6, Nehemiah chapter 6. We can't lose the focus of the work we were given. The vocation, the job, the calling that God pulled us in by calling us. Again, brethren, he's not a respecter of persons. We're here to do the work in our personal lives, in our jobs, to be an example and be part of the work of God. It's some of us get to do it here. And every single day I try to make myself, it's been over 20 years that I've been at headquarters. I try to pinch myself and make sure I remember every day how special the opportunity is to be able to be actually in the work of God. As my actual job, never mind my vocation and calling. But we're all part of it. It doesn't matter how far flung you are or how isolated you are. All of us are what supports together. We are greater than the sum of our parts. Nehemiah 6 and verse 1. Nehemiah 6 and verse 1. Now it came to pass when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arabian and the rest of the enemies heard that they had builded the wall and there was no breach left in. Jerusalem had the wall being rebuilt around Jerusalem at the time. This is just interesting with Nehemiah. You'll see the angle. Though at the time they hadn't have doors on the gate, so they're still vulnerable. And they sent a message to Nehemiah and said, come, let us meet together in some of the villages on the plain of Ono. But they thought to do mischief. Of course they were the enemies. And they knew once those walls were closed in, Jerusalem became a much harder city to attack. And what was Nehemiah's response? Even though he knew they were vulnerable, because the gates had not been put in place yet. Verse 3, and I sent messengers unto them, saying, I am doing a great work, so I can't come down. Why should this work cease for anything, in effect, while I leave it and come down to you? And they sent unto me four times after this sort. And what did he do? And I answered in the same manner, no. Nothing is going to distract me from the work of God. In that time, that's what it was, the work of God. Just like you and I today have the work of God to do. We can't be distracted. Yes, we have to have our normal jobs. Yes, we can have hobbies and friends and things that we do because we're human beings. But you and I see the city afar off, and everything we do to support the work, be an example, allows more people to see the city afar off. More people to sit in chairs next to you. And brethren, we're doing our job here. We are working hard on so many different things. And some you may not even know about. Some of you know a lot of, I can say a lot, it's a handful, of some of the men who were still on salary in the field came off salary to help support the work. Very much, I hope they think of themselves like Paul, saying, no, I could be a tent maker. So we can do more outreach to be able to reach people. Their sacrifice helps put people next to you in a congregation. If your minister doesn't work or isn't employed by the work, thank him for it. Because he's making a sacrifice so more people can be reached. We have all sorts of plans to optimize how we invite and various other things. But there are two major initiatives we've been working on in the background that you will find most personal. Because they'll affect you in the most personal way. One, you won't see the product, although I think in this week's announcement bulletin. So right before you hear this message, it'll probably be mentioned that we're doing something called the donor newsletter. And it's a project we've been talking about for quite a lot while, but we've already released the first one. So basically anyone who's a coworker or a donor, every month, probably the middle of the month is what we're shooting for, will receive a 8.5 by 11 double-sided if for the print version, and they'll also get the electronic version of what they're a part of. Because the most important thing for people to give is not asking for money. You can keep asking for money. That's soliciting. But in the Church of God, we don't solicit. We give things away freely. And it's of their own volition for them to give. But people give to things that inspire them. They give to things that are bigger than them. So our goal with this donor newsletter is to show them what they're a part of. They may never come along. They may never be baptized. But everything they give, they're supporting the work. They're letting us advertise more and do more. And that's an untapped market of hundreds of thousands of people that we're reaching out to, engaging in a new way. And the other that is going to be, you'll see even more directly, is what we're calling the regional public Bible lectures. Basically, you can put yourself in a region. We have a minister in that area. Our first one will be probably late March, early April. Will be, because it's the 21st century, used to be, if you go back to worldwide, this public Bible lectures is a term you would hear. You would hear it all the time. That was one of the major ways the church would reach out to people, usually through the Real Plain Truth subscriber list. They would be invited. Mr. Armstrong or an evangelist or a local minister was in a particular city, so they would invite all of the people in the Plain Truth subscriber list in that area, and then they would go to a physical hall, and you could have anywhere between 200, 300 or 5,000 at that public Bible lecture, usually preaching about very simple topics, which would parallel what's in the booklets. So fast forward now to 2024, well, we have technology now. So we're able to do, as we start, this electronically. We're able to use Facebook and social media to advertise in a specific area to have public Bible lectures in Atlanta or Orlando or Cape Town or any of these places around the world as we expand the program out to draw in these folks who have shown interest, not donors, even deeper. These are just contacts. These are folks who are just interested in, they may be a subscriber on the website or they may have liked us on Facebook, but we can reach them and then let them know what they've come in contact with and what to do next. So regional public Bible lectures and the donor newsletter, and we have other items we're working on in the background that we want to focus on the work. Whatever God gives us for time. Again, you've heard me say this. I want to stand in front of Jesus Christ at being judged and not have him say, but I gave you another week or a day or a month. Why didn't you do X? That terrifies me to have that conversation. Conversed, or the opposite it would be, why did you do that? Well, I can stand with. I can say, Christ, God, sir, you told me to work. You gave me a work. You expected me to work. You filled your word with examples of work. So you know what I was going to do? Especially paid out of God's storehouse, or it doesn't really even matter. As a Christian, I was going to work. So I'm sorry that I worked too much. You're not going to have that conversation with Christ. But it's way better than the one of, why didn't you do something, you unprofitable servant? Because that's where that leads to. Much more comfortable having the first or the second conversation than the first. So we're doing our part here. And you'll see more details, and we'll keep you abreast in the announcement bulletin of how things are growing and developing. And then at point, oh, we hope so very soon, Christ cuts it short. And then, this is the amazing thing of what you and I get to do. So we're part of the work right now. We're trying to reach hundreds and scores and millions of people. And at some point, Christ returns, cuts it short, and then we go on doing a work to hundreds of millions of people, billions of people. So when we transition to the kingdom of God, all it means is we're doing a bigger work. It doesn't change. God says he doesn't change, Old Testament and New. So we go from doing a big work. We can reach around the world right now. We can reach in places worldwide couldn't reach. We're not as big, but we can reach into these countries they couldn't. So we go from doing a good, substantial, important, critical work, filling empty seats, to doing a globe-straddling work in the kingdom of God, kingdom of Israel first, but it's still reaching around the world. So with the time remaining, let's look at some of the personal side of this work. We've touched on it a bit. So go to Ephesians 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Back to the New Testament. Remember, verse 1 of this, of Ephesians 4, says we're called to do a work or vocation. That's what we read in the introduction. If you jump down to verse 28, in Ephesians 4, it reads, "Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the things that is good." Why does he do this? Why? So you have a thief. Now the thief is converted, so you don't steal because it's breaking one of the Ten Commandments. But why do you work? What's the purpose? Verse continues, that, the reason, he may have to give to him that needs. So you and I do our physical jobs, and frankly our spiritual ones too, to help other people. We're not going out trying to fix the world. That's not our purpose. The world is unfixable. That's why we watch world news. World news is an incredible thing to watch. Sometimes it's hard to stomach. And so sometimes we can go too deep into it. We can spin off into trails that don't make sense. But God tells us to watch the world for one reason, one main reason, to know we can't fix it. And if you live in a bubble, or if you're in a smaller town or a village where things are more self-contained and stable, if we don't watch the globe and what's going on around us, it can be easier to think, you know what, things aren't so bad. I live in a nice town. But God commands us to watch, to look at the world and say, no, we may live in a pocket of peace, if you will. As Christians, God protects us and puts us in places that are and protects us when the situations aren't. So we may feel that. But if we look around and say, oh, those problems are not solvable. They're just not solvable. So we work not for ourselves, but for other people. Because so much of what we do as Christians is about other people. Go to 1 Corinthians 15. So what is our personal work? That's what we're looking at with the remainder of the time. Verse 58. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58, over a couple pages probably from where you are. Verse 58 reads, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be you steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. It's always our focus. That's our excitement. That's what we're a part of. And as we're able to talk about it more and show you more, it makes it easier to be excited about it. For as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. When we do things as God would have us do it, there is a reward for it. Both in our jobs, of course, and in our spiritual lives. We're building character. We're being an example. We are doing the work of God. It's something as simple, and don't let this something be something you forget. You say thank you in a grocery store. You shake people's hands. You smile. You're kind. Of course, to God's people, that's easy. That's expected. But we do it in situations where maybe it's not as common anymore. Used to be, but it's not anymore. So it makes us stand out. You are doing the work of God when you show godly character. In the schools, grocery stores, supermarkets. Young people, when you're playing on sports teams. When you're a young person and you say, I can't work or play or practice because it's the Sabbath. You are being an example of God's way of life. It's not easy. Have to give up things, especially when you're young. You feel like, oh, I'm going to miss out and lose the ability to do something. Yes, you miss out. But you build character, and you eventually realize that in time you think, you know what, that wasn't so bad. I didn't miss out on as much as I thought I did. Life is funny that way. What's in front of us always seems like the biggest. Go to James chapter 2. Chapter 2 of James, verse 14. James 2, 14. What does it profit, my brethren, if a man says he has faith and have not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and you say to one of them, depart in peace, be warm and filled, notwithstanding you didn't give him the things they needed for the body, what does it profit? Imagine that example. You just picture these sometimes. I like to visualize these examples. So you have a family member or a church member, brother or sister in Christ, come to you and say, yeah, it's been a tough week, not been able to afford food. And you pat them on the shoulder and say, well, off you go. You're filled now because I patted your shoulder. Well, doesn't do anything. What does that profit? No, they're still hungry. Their stomachs are still growling. You have to do something. Verse 17, even so, faith, if it has not works, is dead, being alone. They work together. Yes, a man says, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works. And I say to you, I will show you my faith by my works. I show you the faith in the God of the universe because of what I do, because I know he has given me work to do. So I show my faith by going out there every single day, knowing I have two jobs, my physical job and the calling of Christianity. That's how we show our faith. That's how we walk. How else can you do the work? 2 Timothy 2. To be an example, to reflect God's way, we have to know it. And this is as critical as prayers and tithing to living Christianity. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 14. Verse 14 reads of 2 Timothy 2, of these things put them in remembrance. That's what I'm doing right now. Charging them before the Lord that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. You know, don't just get in arguments. We don't debate. But verse 15, study, dig in, to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We have to study God's word, or we're not ready for that moment when someone comes and asks us, what's that hope that's in you? You know the verse? And we have to answer, because it says we need to answer, with meekness and fear. What is that hope that's in you? Well, if we don't study the word of God, if we're not living it, we can't answer that question. We can't reflect the Bible back on the person asking the question. Let's go to James again, James chapter 1. Very beginning of the book of James. Verse 1 reads, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse or various temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith works patience. But let patience have her perfect or complete work. If we grow in character, if we let trials develop us, if we build the backbone, the strength of Christianity, patience, oh, you and I, you and if there's any other time in the history of the world, I'm sure we're not being dipped in oil. We're not being skinned alive. I would not have wanted to be a Christian when martyrdom was the only option. Yes, 100%. We can't complain. We have air conditioning, modern cars, so many things we have going for us that makes our lives way more cushy than if you're hanging, looking down at a boiling pot of oil. Don't get me wrong. But what you and I have experienced over the last 8 or 10 years, however you look at it with the prophecy series, we can see a date that looks correct, or we think, oh, it passed, a hope-deferred situation. No. Let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. If we let patience have her perfect work, if we wait and grow and develop and build character, study the Bible, be an example, do the work, you know when you'll want nothing? When your patience gets you to the door of the kingdom of God. Of course, we're to be content in this life, but truly to be the point where you want nothing, when you don't, as we heard in the message about not hungering, not feeling heat, not being tired, wanting nothing. No, that's when you're in the kingdom of God as a God being. So, brethren, let our patience keep working no matter how much time God gives us. We see the end game. We just have to keep doing the work until we get there. Galatians 5. Some more here. So build character, grow, serve. Galatians 5. Study. Verse 10, Galatians 5. One page here. And verse 10. Verse 10 reads, I have confidence in you through the Lord that you will be none otherwise minded. But he that troubles you shall bear his judgment, whosoever he be. And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased. I would they were even cut off, which trouble you. I wish you didn't have to go through this, brethren. I had to do it. I had to go through it. But I wish you didn't have to. For, brethren, you have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion of the flesh, but by love serve one another. Part of the reason we've been called to liberty, part of the reason we have been called to this way of life, part of our work is to serve one another. Because everything about the work, everything about God is about focusing on other people. When we focus on ourselves, that we become internal, that's what Satan does. He focused on himself. He saw his greatness, his perfect, his pride. And no, the work of God makes us focus on other people. When you think about filling empty seats, when you pray about the work, when you give financially, you are thinking about how can the work of God reach other people? How can other people taste what I get to taste? That's what you and I get to do. Outward focus. Proverbs 22. Because brethren, you and I are an example. Proverbs 22. part of our work, as we've said many times throughout this message, is to be an example. And that example can vary in so many different areas. Young, old, doesn't matter what it is, but that's part of our work. That's part of our personal work. Here in Proverbs chapter 22, we're going to read verse 29 of Proverbs 22. 29 reads, "See you a man diligent in his business? See you a man who works, puts his hand to it, does it with all of his might? He shall stand before kings. He shall not stand before mean or rotten men." If we work hard, we will excel. It won't always be easy because, remember, there are trials that are coming, and trials allow us to work patience, and patience having a perfect work gets us to the kingdom of God. So there will be trials, but God blesses work. Stand before kings. Brethren, we will be kings if we work in this lifetime. Let's go to Daniel. Daniel 6. Daniel chapter 6. Here's an example of someone working and the product of that. And put yourself in his shoes and put yourself in the scenario that this could happen to you. Maybe not exactly the same as Daniel, a very different time. But God blesses diligence. He blesses hard work. He blesses obedience. And to work is to be obedient. Remember, this is our calling, our vocation. Verse 1 of Daniel 6. "It pleased Darius to set Daniel over the kingdom and 120 princes." So, boom, right to the top. "Which should be over the whole kingdom and over these three presidents of whom Daniel was first, that the princes might give account unto them and the king should have no damage." So, here comes this Jewish boy, Daniel, rising up that was picked out of the Israelites. And he was over the whole kingdom. Under Darius, of course. Verse 3, because he was diligent. He did hard work. He had God blessing him because he was obedient. Verse 3, "Then this Daniel was preferred above the presidents and the princes," probably much to their chagrin, as we later on see what they try to do, "because an excellent spirit was in him. And the king thought to set him over the whole realm." Daniel's example, his effort, his diligence, his work reflected the God of the Bible. Because Darius couldn't see the spirit in him, of course. But Darius could look at him and say, there is an excellent spirit in him. Because Daniel reflected God's spirit in him. Dare say an excellent spirit, indeed. Daniel reflected it so Darius could see it, and he was blessed. He was put before kings and set over the whole kingdom. When we work personally, we see those sort of blessings. Let's go to the New Testament. 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Start in verse 11, 1 Peter 2:11. Excuse me. Verse 11 reads, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." Verse 12, "Having your conversation or conduct honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers," because no matter what we do, same thing happened to Daniel. If we would have continued reading on, those princes and kings wanted to then have Daniel tripped up so he would be forced to lose that power, even though he was doing the right thing. "But they speak as you as evildoers, they may by your good works," speaking of evildoers, "but by your good works, which they may behold," they shall behold, "glorify God in the day of visitation." Hard to deny what happens when the day of visitation comes. If we are living the book. If we are reflecting God's way of life, even if people come against us, and that's where, as a Christian, you turn the other cheek. We're not stupid, but we don't revile back. We don't fight back. We walk this life knowing that the solution to the problem is the kingdom of God. We walk this life knowing we are part of a work that is announcing the solution to mankind's problems. That's what we get to do. And not everyone's going to like it. Continuing on, verse 13, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme or to governors, or as unto them that are sent by him for punishment of evildoers. You could say in some ways the police. We obey the police, we obey the government, we pay our taxes. And for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. No matter how many times we're undercut or backstabbed, there's something weird, if you will, about a person who doesn't undercut and backstab back, who takes it. Doesn't necessarily mean you don't withstand your ground, but you don't fight back. You don't try to revenge the person. You know, vengeance is God's. But you just keep living. So they do something wrong to you. So you know what? I'm going to excel by treating them. I'm going to pour coals of fire on their head by being so kind to them. And then you just keep living. You keep working. You keep doing. You keep being the example. And then at some point, use this in a job, your boss is going to know, you know what, that person, I don't think they're what this other person is describing, because they keep doing the job well, they keep working hard, they don't fight, they're not a problem employee. The person that keeps complaining about them, he seems to complain about everyone. And eventually, you put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. We live upright. We do that as part of our work. Matthew 5. Matthew chapter 5. And verse 13. Matthew 5, 13. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? Henceforth, it's good for nothing to be cast out and trodden under the foot of men. We are the salt of the earth. We are meant to spice things up. We've heard a sermonette about that recently, the salt, about salt and what it can do. And then verse 14, you are the light of the world. So we're the salt, we season, and we light. A city that is set upon a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel and put it on a candlestick, and it gives light to all that are in the house. You raise it up high. You show. We're the city on a hill, a light on a candlestick. You can't hide unless you don't live Christianity. If we're not real, if we're duplicitous, if we live a secret life that's not the one that the book says we live or what we show on Sabbath, no, you'll be fine. Not with God. Ultimately, you're going to have a problem there, because we could have a whole sidetrack of talking about what God talks about for hypocrisy. But if we're living it, we're doing the things we should do, we're going to stand out. People aren't going to like it. Eventually, as we read before, our conduct gets us through it. God blesses us. So verse 16, you look at this as a command. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify the Father, your Father, which is in heaven. Ultimately, they may not understand it in this life, or they may respond. They may see your conduct, your attitude. So many times I've heard people say, yes, someone came up to me, asked me a question, because I was always so positive, or because I seemed hopeful, or because things didn't get to me like they got to other people. And they were asked, why are you so positive? What's with that hope that's in you? I'm going to paraphrase the verse. And people come along. they say, oh, because of the way I live my life, I want to obey God and the Bible, and the church that I teach believes in truth and conduct, and it's not, however the question may go. But with meekness and fear, we remember. But if we are a light, we glorify God. If we are an example, we are doing the work of God. That's why we're called brethren in this age. Because if you aren't here, we only have so much money that we can give. We got to live our lives. We got to pay our bills and our mortgage and help our kids go to school. All that. But you're doing the work where you are, in your jobs, in your schools, by your example, because that glorifies God. That is your part, my part, of doing God's work. So many that came into the worldwide Church of God to grow to the size they were, never we'll ignore for the moment how many actually got it, but were example or came, I think it was like a third, I'll have to remember the percentage, but a huge percentage came into the church because of the example of family members, friends, coworkers, etc. That's not inconsequential to be so big in the grand scheme of things that your part of the work, let's say it was a third, could be responsible for a third of the people that God can call. Never downplay that role. Never think, well, I'm just in the middle of nowhere. Or think, you know what? I'm a widow. I'm a single mom. I don't have a great job. I can only give so much to the church. I don't have common. My wife and I were so excited. We go way back when we thought of the Clarion Call, and we had this one gold Krugerrand. That was really all we had of worth. And when we were able to give it, we thought, this is great. We got to do our part. It was one coin. So if you don't have common, then do the work in the ways you can. If you don't have financial resources, pray and be an example. Because that can be responsible for a third of those that God can call. How critical is it that we work that hard? How important is each of our personal work, our example for the work of God? That's why God called you. That's why you have to do it. Of course, if you have resources, then you're called and God has blessed you to give those resources to help us reach more people. But this is the catch-22. That's why it's hard for a rich man to get to the kingdom of God. Because if you have financial resources, you have to give common. You have to give offerings. That's required. But you also have to live and walk the Christian example. You have to do the same thing the poor person does. God has just blessed you to be able to help fund the work because he's got to do both. But we all have to live this walk. We all have to do our work, so we can support and be part of the work. And finally, as we wrap this up, let's go to Exodus 20. Exodus chapter 20. Seemed like a funny spot to end a message about work, but trust me on this for a moment. Exodus chapter 20. And start in verse 8, 20 verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day. Say what? We're talking about rest? Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shall you labor and do all your work. And brethren, that doesn't mean Sunday through Friday you're working at your job. If you have a family and you have whatever their duties are, you probably spend that Sunday working. You probably have time that you're doing things that are work. It's not just your 9 to 5 that's work. There's lots of other things that are work that you can do. But 6 days you should work and do your labor. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord. You shall do no work, nor your son, nor your daughter, your manservant, your maidservant, your cattle, your strangers in your gates. For 6 days the Lord made the heaven and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Whereas the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. If you and I work hard 6 days out of the week, You know what it ultimately does? It makes us appreciate the day that God set to rest. He said, no, you're human. You have a limit. There's one day a week you need to rest. In some ways, we should be working hard enough during the 6 days that we see the Sabbath coming and we're running towards it thinking, we're almost there. I've almost made it through my week. I've worked so hard. I appreciate it. So when we work hard, we appreciate the Sabbath more. 6 days we should work, and then we get the Sabbath. So, brethren, we are given gifts. God is not going to work us so hard that we can't keep up. He designed us to work. He called us to work. He called us to be part of the work. But then he gives us a Sabbath day to rest, to recharge, to spiritually energize, so we can pick it back up once the sun goes down, once Sunday comes, and then continuing doing both our jobs, of course, our physical work, but also our spiritual side. The Bible is a book about work. God's work, the work, our work, his work in us. We could go so much further on this subject than we even have time for. So any time we do have, any duration that God gives us, he blesses us with, as this age comes to a close and the work becomes so much bigger. Any of that time, brethren, let's take advantage of it. Let's keep going. Let's strive and be patient and move forward. And most importantly, let's get out there and work.